I thought that following our study of Romans, which is hard going in some ways, but very lovely and wonderful, that we would turn to a book that is hardly difficult to follow. We all love Ruth, the story and the scriptures. We all love Jonah. But I do love myself, the book of Esther. It has always been accepted as part of scripture, though some have looked at it with a little contempt because they say the name of God is not mentioned in it and it is not quoted in the New Testament. I love it because I think it reminds us that the Lord rules in high places. We need that today, to know and to be sure that in the corridors of power, the Lord rules. But that's only part of an aspect that, for myself, I think is largely neglected. The supreme work of God is salvation. He is the God of salvation. But without being God the Creator, there could have been no people to save. So creation obviously comes first. He is the Creator, and he is also the Savior. Creation was done once and for all. Salvation was won on the cross once and for all, though it is applied to hearts constantly. But what we neglect is the God of providence, the God who provides, and the God who sustains. I never like it when the Puritans, of all people, used to write providence with a capital P, as if it was some individual force apart from God. Don't think providence. Think the God, the Lord, who provides. The God, the Lord, who sustains. And this book is a prime example of God's providing and of God's sustaining. He knew what nobody else knew, that a wicked man was going to appear on the stage of Persian history in Susa, who was desirous of the destruction of the whole Jewish race, as far as it came under this massive jurisdiction of the Persian and Median Empire, of 127 provinces from India to Egypt and Ethiopia. And he prepared the right persons to be there. And he even prepared Queen Vashti to act in the way she did at the time she did, because he knew of this threat. Now the Lord Jesus is the head over all things to the church. Not just head over all things, but always for the church's advantage, always for the church's prosperity. He is head over all things to the church. And this is what the book of Esther is about. The God of providence providing for the church of that period, that church whose continuance was essential in order that the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, should in time be born of the family of David. So this is a wonderful book of God's providence. It's a wonderful picture of God's providence in the very highest realm. Now, that should not surprise us, for the Lord Jesus is Lord of Lords. God the Father is King of Kings. It is hardly surprising that in the picture revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, that though he was the head of gold, and though the Persian and Median Empire which we're dealing with was the heart and arms of silver, yet the stone, the rock, carved without hands, representing the kingdom of the Lord, was far above these kingdoms that came out of the clash of man's rivalry. It was brought about by the highest of motives. It's continued by the Saviour and the prayers of his people and the preaching of the gospel bring that kingdom into power. And so these kingdoms are lesser kingdoms than the one we belong to, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the world always loved people to be overawed by the corridors of power, we are not to be. If you go for an interview with the civil service or anyone, you probably go into a building with loads of floors, loads of rooms, walk down a long corridor, and then wait in a waiting room with dozens of others, all going to be interviewed like you. Power, in a worldly sense, is designed to be intimidating. And we shall see that as this book unfolds. But of course, the Lord is not intimidated. And he is our Lord. He is our Saviour. I'd like you to turn with me just for a moment to Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Where we read, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, that is true of every lesser heart. The point that is being made is that the monarch, the president, the Prime Minister and any others in power, no less are controlled by the will of God, by the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. He's playing games with Boris Johnson, isn't he? He's turning all the time. It's a river with constant twists and turns and scarcely meanders. But seriously, the point that we're making is that whoever is in the position of ultimate authority in man's kingdom, his will, his affections, his heart, is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. And of course we see that. And of course, this Ahasuerus was one of the most powerful of all monarchs. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest. He was the head of gold. And you remember that following, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 2, you remember that following that, the silver were the kings of Media and Persia. Following that, the stomach and higher legs were of brass, being the Greek Empire. And the final savage robotic empire was the Roman Empire, in which, of course, the kingdom of the Lord would fall upon it in the preaching of the gospel and bring it all crashing down. Now, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon, passed to the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And on the day of Belshazzar's feast, King Darius took over, conquered Babylon, added it to the Median and Persian Empire. Later on, it was overcome by Alexander the Great in its turn, who brought into being the Greek Empire, and then eventually the Roman Empire. But it's useful just to remember those things. We've been thinking about Jonah. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. And Nineveh fell in 606, as did the first captivity of Jerusalem, by the same hand. It was by Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't yet king, but he marched through Nineveh and sacked it. And he marched on to Jerusalem, didn't sack it, but took Daniel and a host of other leaders back captive. And the 70 years from that date to 536 BC for the return under King Cyrus, the Median and Persian king. So that is the successive empires. But in that second empire, the fourth king of note was known to the Western world, to the history books if you've studied them, as Xerxes. His father was Artaxerxes. And most of us come to this period of history, or at least certainly I did, because I was studying ancient history at school before I was converted. And that may be true for many. But you first meet Artaxerxes, Xerxes' father, as the man who came to Marathon in 490 BC in an attempt to add Greece to its westward extent of the kingdom, if you like, beyond Ethiopia, beyond Egypt, over to the northern side of the Mediterranean, and to conquer Greece. And he brought a large army with him. And he marched down through the land. And there was a massive battle 40 miles east of where Athens stood. Now, the western part of the battle realm was only 26 miles. Hence, when the runner, Phidippides, ran to tell the news that, in fact, the Greeks beat the Persians. Surprisingly, really, the first major victory against them was in 490 BC and sent Artaxerxes packing back home. Now, all this is important. You will also have heard of about 10 years later, the Battle of Thermopylae and of Salamis. Marathon was the first land battle ever recorded in detail in history. And Salamis was the first sea battle just off the coast of Marathon recorded in detail in history. And the king in the Book of Esther was Xerxes. And it was he who came, perhaps with as many as a million troops, though historians think it's an exaggeration, once again, 10 years later, before 80, to seek to conquer Greece. Now, if he had, there'd have been no Alexander the Great. There'd have been no Third Kingdom. But again, the Persians were repulsed. They won the Thermopylae and killed King Leonidas, because someone showed them a path round the back. But so emphatic was the sea victory at Salamis that they all were forced to sail away again with the loss of a great number of boats and the loss of a great number of men. And so it was that Xerxes went home again. We meet at the beginning of this chapter, we read of a feast that lasted 180 days, half a year, 6 months. Many commentators think that with 127 provinces, nobody was there all the time. And in turn, a number of representatives from the provinces attended his feast. But what is known from secular history is that when the Persians had these feasts, it was for a special occasion. And they always took the opportunity of discussing thoroughly and knowing that these men would take the message and represent the whole of the empire. How it was very highly structured. This feast was called for a particular reason. And the reason almost certainly was to raise funds and to raise an army to attack Greece. And it was King Xerxes who got defeated at Salamis. There he won Thermopylae. It was a Pyrrhic victory. They lost the whole thing. And it's this Xerxes who was sent home by the Greeks, who up until that time had never been united. They were independent city-states. They were sent packing home. After which time, he marries Esther. So you've got the feast, the battles, the feast being in about 483 BC, the battles in 490, the marriage of Esther in about, 480, and the marriage of Esther in about 479, 478 BC. So that's something of the background. So we're told that he reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. If you look in Daniel, it is just an interesting thing to notice. But if you are able to look in Daniel, I'll give you time to find it while I find it myself. If you look in Daniel, I've lost it for a minute. I will find it. Yeah. If you look in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1, the very time that Darius the Median took the kingdom, taking over from the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, it pleased Darius, chapter 6 verse 1 of Daniel, to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. So between the first Median king and Xerxes, they'd annexed 7 more nations. And they were after Greece and the West. They didn't make that, but they had annexed 700 other countries. So he reigned from India, which is at least 1,000 miles to the border from their capital, to Ethiopia, which is more than 100 miles, to the west of their capital. Perhaps I should just, you can look this up in the maps or geography, but if I tell you that, of course, Damascus was home to the Syrians, then still further around the Fertile Crescent, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. they were taken over by the Babylonians with their capital at Babylon, still farther away from Jerusalem. And then finally Susa, because they pronounced it with an H, you know, they couldn't say their S's, Shusha, that was still further away. And having said all that, it's very interesting that Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from, was scarcely further from Jerusalem than was Shusha. So we have this capital city of Shusha, where this man reigned. He sat on the throne of this kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. Now, just for the sake of completion, and we're thinking about 40 years later, but you could turn to Nehemiah and to chapter 1. And the book of Nehemiah opens with this information. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. And you know the story, he got the information. But he tells us, as we read through it, chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time in his presence. And it was very interesting because he says he is the cupbearer to the king, but had not been aforetime in his presence. Looks as if he did the cup tasting in private. So the same place was well known to Nehemiah. The Artaxerxes mentioned there was probably Artaxerxes the second or third, not the original one, the father of Xerxes. There is also another very interesting reference in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And it's the commencement of a very great prophecy that is not easy to unravel. But the first two verses, first three verses, are not difficult. This is all background indeed. Esther chapter 1 is background, preparing us for the rest of the book. But in chapter 11 of Daniel, we're going back a bit in time. Daniel died about 50 years before the events of Esther. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, as Daniel, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. It's not that. It's the angel was speaking to him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. And the fourth, which is Xerxes, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And this is what is happening in this chapter. He is showing his wealth. He's saying to his captains, I've got the money to finance this. You haven't got to worry about your men getting paid. I have plenty of resources. Enough resources to send a million and to sustain them throughout a long campaign in Greece. That's what's going on. That's why there is so much of a stress that he made a feast, and he showed in verse 4 the riches of his glorious kingdom. You wouldn't have to do that just to have a nice feast. But the idea was to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty for many days. If he could maintain a feast, he's saying, for 6 months at this level, you can be quite sure I've got plenty more reserves to fight against Greece with. So this is what it's about. And probably the conversation with all the leaders, the princes and his servants, the nobles and princes of the provinces, probably the conversation was all about taking up the war again. It was 483 BC. His father returned in 490, 7 years on. He wanted to go. He thought the time was right to go back and try and conquer Greece. So he showed them the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days, 180, 6 months. And when those days were expired, he had another feast. But it was only for a week, and it was for all the natives of Shusha and all who worked in the palace. And we're told that both great and small were invited to the feast. And we're told that there were white and green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. So this was held to all the people in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were lots of marquees. And these marquees were made private into a number of groups with these white, green and blue hangings. Very nice. But this is how the marquees were shielded from the sun and from whatever else. And they were fastened so that they hung in place with cords of fine linen and purple, and they were joined to silver rings and pillars of marble. So there were pillars in the palace and in the courtyard, and the marquees were fastened to those, probably between each of the sets of pillars. The beds, that is the couches on which they reclined to eat. The beds were of gold and silver, and the pavement was of marble, some of it red, some of it blue, some of it white, some of it black. Opulence, wealth, corridors of power, and the privilege of being invited into the courtyard of the king's palace. Clearly he's making a bid now to win the loyalty of the ordinary people of Shusha, so they'll join his army. And if he has 127 rulers of all the provinces, he is the ruler of Shusha. And he is enforcing there what he's got the others to enforce. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold. No two were alike. Royal wine in abundance. Now, I'm always intrigued that the silver, that the nature of the Persian kingdom, the second one, was silver. But it was of the breast and the arms. There was more heart to the Medians than usual. We'll notice as we go through that they didn't say behead Queen Vashti. Just remove her. And they didn't have to drink compulsorily. Everybody could just drink as much as they liked, or as little as they liked. That was unusual among the Greeks. And there were other ways in which they were more merciful than most nations. Mind you, it wasn't a very merciful nation. You really wouldn't have wanted to live under it in particular. But they were proud of their nation. And it was a very extensive nation. And though Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, they had taken over Babylonia and the Chaldean kingdom. So they had a massive kingdom. At the same time as there was this 7-day feast in the courts of the king's palace, there was a 7-day feast hosted by Vashti in the palace itself for the women. And you think, well, why were the men outside and the women inside? It may just have been the custom, as it's the custom in African countries today. When there's a funeral, the men camp on the lawn and the ladies live inside the house of the place where the funeral is going from. But it may be just that there were less ladies and so they could be accommodated in the palace. More men, they needed the outside courtyard. And so this happened. Now, on the 7th day, notice that this is the 7th day, the ending of the minor feast, of the feast of those in Shusha, not the ending of the kingdom of the prince, the meeting of the princes of the kingdom. That on this particular day, the heart of the king was merry. I guess that he didn't allow himself to get particularly drunk, maybe he did, when they were discussing tactics and affairs and the raising of levies and things like that. But now he was only dealing with the local people and they were only going to be common soldiers. He felt quite happy that the heart of the king should be merry with wine. And he commanded that Queen Vashti should be brought before him. Now, this was an occupational hazard. If you were queen among all the harem of those ancient empires. But Vashti, perhaps we don't know the reason she didn't come. She would have probably come on other occasions. The general thought is that it was because he was drunk. And because if he was ashamed of himself afterward, he might have been ashamed at what happened to Vashti and taken it out on her. But in this case, feminine wisdom, feminine intuition was wise, but not acceptable in the culture of ancient Susa. So he commanded to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Gill in his commentary, and he's got many, many sources that he knows from secular reason, said that they didn't allow their wives to come to the palace on occasion like this, only harlots and the like. And maybe Queen Vashti thought she wasn't going to be put on a level with them. It's possible, you see, if the king was drunk and they would all got a bit like that, she would be required to do the dance of the seven veils or something similar. And she felt that she wasn't going to do it in front of such an audience. So she didn't come. And that, of course, triggers all that's going to happen afterwards, which leads in the accession of Esther to her throne. And now we see a little bit of the structure of the kingdom. The king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and judgment. So he called them in to say, does the law say anything about what to do with the queen who refuses to obey her husband? The laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed, as you know, and it said so in this chapter. So all the laws of all time that couldn't be overthrown were stored in some particular place in the city of Shusha. And these advisors were men who knew them all inside out. They knew every precedent that there'd ever been for anything. They were that significant. They had constant access to the king, and they sat near to him, and he depended on them highly when he wanted to know the answer to particular issues. And his question in verse 15, you see, gives it away. What shall we do unto the Queen Vashti according to law of throwing the book at somebody for an offence? This is absolutely marvellous. So you know what Vashti did, don't you? All right, so we come to verse 16. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti, the queen, has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. This one deed was to threaten the state, according to Memucan. And his reasoning was plausible, but surely not entirely right. For this deed of the queen should come abroad unto all women. We'll have a feminist state. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands when it's reported. They shall despise their husband. They'll have a great deal of glee. They'll be contempt. Do you know what happened? Do you know what happened? The king called Queen Vashti into him. She refused to come. You wait till my husband gets home. I won't. I'll make sure that I say no next time he asks anything. That's the sort of thing that's going on here. This deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. The ladies of Persia and Media shall say this day unto the princes. These are the ladies. The other were the all women. But the ladies of Persia and Media will say unto all the king's princes when they hear of it, and there will arise too much contempt and wrath. So Memucan suggests a new law. Apparently there was no precedent. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti came no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honour, both to great and small. Saying, please the committee and the king. And they did it. Now, I said that it was a well-structured and well-organized kingdom. And we've just seen that the Privy Council was very effective. And now we have the Postal Service. Very, very effective. He sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their own language. Some provinces might have had two languages. Two provinces might have shared a language. But it looks as if there were 127 or thereabout scribes in Shushan the palace able to translate all the king's letters, all the king's instructions into the local language of the people of those provinces. And indeed, Ezra was appreciated because he was a scribe of the law of Jerusalem by the Persian king. Now, we read that these letters went to every people after their language. That is, he had annexed many kingdoms, but he didn't try to bring them all under one language. Instead of that, he did them the honor, if you want to put it like that way, that every man heard in his own language whatever laws were promulgated. Highly organized. It's one of the ways you get loyalty. Perhaps we ought just to notice while I'm talking about it, though it'll come up later, that when it's the time for Esther to send to the Jewish people that they should stand up for themselves and so not be delivered by the law of Haman, so not be put to death by the law of Haman, they were Jews scattered throughout all those 127 provinces. Amazing to think. They'd been taken captive in Babylon, and gradually they'd spread all about everywhere. Nehemiah was based in Shusha, but they'd got right the way over the country, as we shall see. Well, the king kept all these things. He had a host of horsemen who would take the messages, and each knew how to get quickly to each province. When he got to each province, there'd be another set of horsemen and horses who knew their province inside out and could get the message across to all the little villages and everything. He had his heralds everywhere. It was a highly sophisticated and a highly regulated setup. And indeed, the army, the Persian army, had been unbeaten when it faced Greece. And it too was well regulated. It was a mark of their kingdom. And you can look in the kindest way, though it doesn't always work, as we shall see, about the laws of the Medes and Persians which cannot be changed. The kind way is that it brought about stability. You can't chop and change all the laws all the time. Not according to the constitution of the Medes and Persians. But the way it's put in verse 22, that the message was taken that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of all the people. So nobody was not to notice it. Every man should bear. That was in fact a clampdown. Because although Queen Vashti had just done a one-off in refusing, the arguments of Memucan in throwing the book at her meant that it became a public issue. And the effect of it was that there was a clampdown. You can see many similarities in the way things work in our country today. Something becomes top of the agenda, and then they insist on their way, and then there becomes a clampdown on all the other things. Well, now, sorry, this was simply a background lesson, because indeed chapter 1 is just setting the scene for the other chapters, but the theme is so high and lofty. It's the Lord working in the highest of high places, at the top end of the top kingdom of its time, to bring about his own purposes. And if he did it then, he'll continue to do it now. The wrath of man shall indeed praise him. He will indeed work all things together for good, who are the called according to his purpose. We have the same Saviour, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we may therefore trust that he will because his whole interest is his church, his people, that as he did for the Jews of those days, so he will do for the believers of his dear son in these days. And as we live in difficult times and confusing times, troublous times, this is a wonderful truth over the next few chapters to begin to lay hold on. Amen.